Please make your way to your seats. As you do, I want to share with you something I thought was really neat. This was from the 6 to 8 year old Sunday school class, children's ministry class for Pastors Appreciation Week that we did here recently. And I asked, so they spelled the word pastor and made an acrostic. And so they came up with the words passionate, appreciative, servant, thoughtful, obedient, righteous. And I thought, man, those are some pretty big words for people that are 6 to 8 years old. But one of the things that touched my heart was just this little comment up here at the top. And it said, "You're a better pastor than you were last year." I'll take it. Oh, it was really cute. Thank you. Thank you as a church. It is a joy. I just saw a few of you driving up this morning, and we come in usually about 2 or 3 cars because our family's large. But just driving up, just said to my family, "Boy, I just love these people." Just saw faces as people were walking in. These are good people. These are people that love the Lord. And that's evident that they would be willing to take time to do something like that. So thank you very much. Well, this morning we're going to wrap things up. We've been in a series here looking at kind of pre-election type issues. And we've touched on a number of different issues that are pertinent to the Christian faith. And what does it mean? What is a Christian to believe, and how are they to live in regard to government? What's a Christian to believe with the whole transgender kind of controversy? How are we to live and act and walk through some of these difficult issues in our day and time? And so this morning we are going to finish up that series, 10 Lessons of the Post-Election. I want to start by sharing a story of something that you're all familiar with. For me, it kind of hit home. I'm from Florida, was in Florida in 1986, and for some reason I was walking in the hallway from my math class. I have no idea why I was not in my math class, but I remember I was walking. My class was going on, and I was already in class, and I don't know if I was going to the restroom or what, but someone came by me, and somehow, pre-Twitter, pre-Facebook, pre-smartphones, they just made the comment and said, "The space shuttle just blew up." Well, that was something, the Challenger was something very special to someone who was living in Florida. It was something that oftentimes people would go, whole schools would go, classes would go to watch different launches, etc. But it really took me off guard. And I remember going back to my class and sharing that, hey, the space shuttle had just blown up. I didn't check it out or check any sources. And people thought I was crazy. I remember no one could believe it. They were all in disbelief. I think the whole world was in disbelief, particularly the NASA program. But what was interesting is we just were walking through an article here with a group of folks last week. What was interesting is they did a study on the Space Shuttle Challenger to find out what happened. And they found out the reason for the explosion and for the demise of everyone on board was something simple. It was deficient O-rings. And those O-rings had been somehow not checked out, and the shuttle ignited because of default or faulty O-rings. But what was interesting about that study was this. Low-level administration had raised red flags about that very issue, and high-level administration chose to ignore it. To the demise of all on board. For us, this has been really an historic election in many ways. Certainly, there have been surprises every day, but as we talked about earlier, there was at watching the first debate, the most watched debate ever in the history of the United States. 84 million people were riveted to their TVs, trying to understand and trying to glean just how exactly they were going to vote and wanting to hear what the candidates said. Now that that historic election is over, I think just like the review that was done on the space shuttle, we need to take review and we need to say, what is it that we need to, as Christians, learn from what we just experienced in order that we might go forward, not make the same mistakes again, and in order that we might be salt and light in the midst of our country. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at 10 lessons from this post-election process. Let's pray, and then we'll dig in. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you are a God who intervenes, that you are a God who instructs and leads. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us this morning. Pray that you would help us. Pray that you would convict, encourage, strengthen, heal, and guide. We need you, Lord. I need you. Help us this morning as we look at these 10 lessons, Lord. Help us to glean from your word, glean from you. What is it you would have us to learn? In the name of Jesus, amen. One of the things that we've already talked about, I think, first lesson that we should glean from this election is that God is sovereign, not just in this election, but God has been sovereign in every election. And there's something humbling about that truth. There's something humbling about the fact that ultimately you are not in control, that you can make your choices, you can walk your walk, you can live your life, but ultimately it is God who is holding up the universe in the palm of his hands, and it's ultimately God's sovereign will that's being accomplished. We see that throughout Scripture over and over again, whether it's in the life of Joseph or the life of Moses, or God sovereignly using someone that none of the world would ever expect it, Apostle Paul. But God's working sovereignly and has worked sovereignly in this election, just as he has in every single election, for his sovereign purposes. And it's important for us as we look back to recognize God's hand. No matter how we voted, no matter who we supported or failed to support, God's purposes shall not fail. One of the reminders I think that Scripture teaches on this is just the whole fact of our Savior's birth. You remembered long ago it was promised that the Savior would come from the city of Bethlehem. But Luke says it this way in chapter 2, verse 1. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius, the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David. Here's a wonderful picture of our God working sovereignly in the midst of a people who are living in occupied territory, in the midst of Christless, godless individuals, that God so deemed it, so allowed it, that this census would be taken in order that Joseph would make his way down to Bethlehem, that the child might be born in that city in order that God might keep his promise, that prophecy might be true. God has always been working that way, whether it's in good times or in bad times. the letters to the churches in Revelation, there was an emperor named Domitian who was probably the last of the 10 different scourges on the church, the Christian church, early on in early church history. And he was perhaps the worst. And it was during his reign that the book of Revelation was written. In the specific letter to seven specific churches in chapters 2 and 3. It's from that letter that we get the painting that perhaps you've seen of the master artist William Holman Hunt. Perhaps you've seen it. It's Jesus. And he's standing at a door. And he's standing at a door that is overgrown with weeds and it's long been unopened. And he took from inspiration, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. I remember staring at that painting at my Presbyterian church as I grew up in this as a little kid, not knowing Christ. And being in awe of that painting just in the back, the sanctuary. Just looking at it. Trying to understand what it communicated. That painting was painted out of a situation or was trying to capture Christ's invitation to all who would believe. But the verse by which it was founded upon was written during a time of terrible persecution for the Christian church. And it's a reminder that God is sovereign. Even in salvations. I remember being there one night, late at night, being a youth pastor later on. And I remember there was someone whose car broke down. And I remember it was midnight and it was late and I heard noises and I was walking to the church and it was my job as a 20-something to lock up the church. And I remember walking through the dark halls and it was scary, even as a 20-year-old. And I remember hearing noise outside. I remember seeing at the end of the far end of the parking lot, someone out there in the parking lot and heard noises. And I was like, oh, should I go? What should I do? I ended up going. I went, talked to the person, and then we went back into the church. And we sat, and we looked at that painting. And I remember just sharing what that painting meant and just sharing the gospel with this individual that came by. But God was sovereignly working in that situation, just as he was sovereignly working in the situation there with the seven letters of the churches, just as he was sovereignly working in the midst of Caesar Augustus in order that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. So God is sovereignly at work in every election, and it's important for us to recognize that. And sometimes even the most adverse governments have oftentimes been a boon to the Christian faith. Oftentimes faith flourishes when people put their hope in the world's security only to come up empty. Oftentimes wicked government galvanizes the church to wake up. In the midst of those times as well, God's at work. Really, there have just been two awakenings in the Christian in America, two Christian awakenings that really have swept through our country. And it was during those two times that life wasn't going so well. It was during those times that God was sovereignly moving, even though we couldn't see His hand. We couldn't see His fingers, though we recognized His fingerprints. Just recently in the 70s, we had a movement of these Jesus people that came out of the 60s depravity. Yet God was working in ways that we don't understand. And it's important for us to understand that in this election, God's sovereign will is being accomplished, whether we understand it or not. Second, I think a lesson for us to learn is not only that God is sovereign, But it's that call that we know as Christians, the call to trust God and not political parties. Many were tempted to believe God is active only if He answers to their plan and if their plan is adopted. And you could see from this particular election, emotions were running high. And even since days have passed, there have been numbers of people protesting, others crying, others giggling with joy. Each of those things might reveal a trust in something other than the Savior. But God calls us to trust Him, no matter the outcome of this election. Jesus, talking to Philip, who trusted in something other than God, trusting in his own eyes and his own experience, said, "Jesus, show us the Father." To which Jesus replied, "Have I been with you so long now, Philip, that you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" In other words, Philip, how can you trust in something else other than me? He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does this, His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe in the account of the works themselves." He's saying, listen, Philip, trust me. Our hope as a Christian is never put in policies or programs or a person or a party or even the Supreme Court. But oftentimes we lose sight of the fact that our trust is to be grounded in a person, but not a political person. Not a king or a president, but the maker of the universe. And Jesus calls you and He calls me to trust. Listen, sometimes it's hard to trust God, not just in elections. In fact, most times it's hard to trust God, especially when you've been praying about something for a long time and it seems that God's on a hiatus, that somehow He's off on vacation and somehow He's not near. He doesn't seem like He's listening. And in those moments, we're tempted to shift our trust to something else. We're tempted sometimes to turn away. But Jesus, as He spoke to Philip, says, "Philip, trust in me. Believe in me." Third post-election lesson is humility. If you cast your vote and you lost, God calls you to be humble and gracious in defeat. If you cast your vote and your vote elected the person that was elected, God's called you to be humble and gracious in victory. And that to recognize that a sovereign God was behind all of it. Oftentimes I think watching different networks and studying the election in a new way, I think this last cycle was interesting, was following the different individuals and seeing how they responded and watching how passionate they were about different politics, different policies, different sayings that went back and forth. And somehow putting forth their candidate, I think, in any election, just because a candidate gets elected doesn't necessarily mean they're the best candidate. It might just mean the candidates they were running against weren't so good either. But we as Christians are called to lead in humility. To model our Savior, to be one whom God says in Isaiah 66:2, "This is the one whom I esteem, he's humble, contrite in spirit, trembles at my word. It's a Christian, whether they have cast their vote in a defeat or cast their vote in a victory. Humility should mark their conversation. It should mark the way they interact with those who cast a vote in a different way. It should mark the way they interact with those who cast their vote in the same way. So many times it was rather sickening watching individuals gloat or watching individuals gang up on others because they had the same kinds of understanding, or because they had the same kind of affiliation. But God calls us Christians to be humble. I think one of the best examples of that is the king of Israel, the first king, King Saul. You remember King Saul did many things and many wrong things. And you recall that Saul's own unbelief and unwillingness to trust God cost him the kingdom. But before that happened, he did something marvelous. Saul was named king of Israel, and there was a group of individuals that wanted nothing to do with this candidate. They didn't like Saul. They didn't think that he had what it took to be king. And in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 26, Scripture says, Saul also went to his hometown at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace. So imagine at this inauguration, you are the first king of Israel, and Saul is not a confident individual. And here at his inauguration, there are a group of people that want nothing to do with him. They're rioting, if you will, in regards to Saul. They're meeting on the street. And they're making it known, "How can this man save us? What kind of character, what kind of ability does this guy have?" In other words, he doesn't have what it takes. And then Saul responds in faith. And God grants a glorious victory. And there's this huge victory party as their army defeats the other army. And Saul's basically placed upon the shoulders of men around him. And then people said to Samuel, they rose up and said, "Who is it? Show me the people that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." And here's Saul's shining moment in the midst of an inglorious life. Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." There's humility. There's humility. Someone who now has the power and to the authority to exact revenge. And yet look what he does. "No, I know what they said. It was aimed at me. It was disrespectful. It was dishonoring. It was embarrassing. But not this day. No one shall be put to death, for the Lord has worked great salvation in Israel." That's what God calls us, Christians. He calls us to have that kind of attitude. Humility should mark the life of the Christian. The fourth lesson we're to learn is that we are Christians first. And oh, how the world and how this election pulled on us to try to make us something else first. You know, when you think about the 12 disciples, and when you begin to look at their personalities and think about them, it had been very easy for them to maintain their life's past work or their former occupations as that which would be their defining trait of who they are. Think of it for a second. There was Simon the Zealot. What were zealots? Zealots believed in the violent overthrow of the Roman government, Allah for Judaism. They believed that they had the right to kill, to maim, to destroy, to overthrow any government that was oppressing them. That was one of Jesus' disciples. So here's Simon the Zealot. Then you have Matthew the tax collector. An awful person. One who would not be allowed to give testimony in the court of law. One who the Romans would say, okay, the Smith family, they owe $200 in taxes. Now go collect it, Matthew. And Matthew would go to the Smith's family and say, hey, the Romans said you owe $280 in taxes. Now pay up. He'd pay the $200 and keep the $80 for himself. He was despised. Tax collectors were hated during the day, seen as traitors. You have Matthew, the tax collector, right next to Simon, the zealot. Then you have Peter, the big mouth, the braggadocious one, the one who always trusted in himself and thought he was so capable, and yet he was a coward. And then you have his brother Andrew that seems really shy. He never hardly said anything. He's just this quiet guy in the background that kind of builds bridges between people, that says, hey, how much food do you have? Hey, Savior, we got this many fish. Then you got John. John the hothead. John the one who laid his head on Jesus' breast. But the same John who said, listen, hey, Jesus, there's a group of people out here. They don't belong to us. And they're casting out demons in your name. Should I call down fire from heaven upon them? Then you have James and John, who were so ambitious that all they cared about at times were themselves. And they said, Jesus, when you go up to heaven, grant us the right to sit on your right and left. And that wouldn't have been so bad if it wasn't heard by the other disciples. And there was a huge fight. Who does James and John think they are? Are they better than us? Thomas, right? We know him, the doubter. But I call him Thomas the Prouder. Remember what happened when he went into where the disciples were and they had just seen Jesus? And they said, listen, we have seen him with our own eyes and we've talked to him. He's appeared to us, every one of them. Yes, 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 yes. What does Thomas say? I don't believe you. Your testimony is not enough for me unless I put my hands in his side and put my hands in the holes of his hand and feet. I refuse to believe. Listen, mix all of those people up. And you get this messy group of people that lived for things other than Christ. But when Christ gets finished with them, and as the Holy Spirit works through them, soon Christ becomes the thing that defines them. They, first and foremost, will not be Thomas the doubter or Simon the zealot. They will be Christian. Before we are Americans, before we are Republicans or Democrats, before we're black or white or Asian or Hispanic, we're Christians. And the media and our society was trying its best to try to take that away from us, to try to convince us that we were something other than that. First and foremost, you're a supporter of this person or supporter of this one. No, I'm not. First and foremost, I'm a Christian. I am defined not by what I do or who I affiliate with. I'm defined by what Christ has done and what he's done for me. Our identity is Christian. We're not the Latino vote. We're not the evangelical vote. We're not the Democratic Party or the Republican Party. We're Christians. Listen, cultures do the same thing. One of the things that's very difficult, I think, is as people have come to Christ from a different culture, from a different continent. And I know in talking with them, it's been a major struggle as they've gone back to that continent or gone back to that culture many times of not recognizing that first and foremost, they don't belong to the culture anymore. First and foremost, they're Christians. They shouldn't ignore their culture. They shouldn't dishonor it. But first and foremost, they're Christians in the midst of their culture. Many at this election were relieved. Many more were fearful, surprised. But we as Christians, rest in our identity. 1 John 3:1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. This is what we are. This is who we are. We are Christians. Christians first. It's important that we remember that lesson. Another lesson to learn is learn from the negativity. Perhaps no election has been this volatile, but perhaps no election has been this negative. It's important for us to recognize the effects that the negativity had on the country and perhaps even on your heart. That negativity, it brings heaviness, it brings division, it brings anger. It reminds me of the accuser of the brethren, who there, if you stand before the throne of God, he is going to remind God of all your failures and all your faults, all your wicked thoughts, all those things you did when you made bad choices, all those times that you spit in God's face, all those times that you blasphemed, all those times that you despised God. But Jesus will stand up in the midst of those accusations and say, Father, he's mine. Father, she's mine. Oh, to me, as I hear the negativity that was swelling across our country, can you hear the voice of the accuser of the brethren? Why is that important to learn? Because it's really important for churches. Because his same motives, his same ways of working, of the same way he works in the church as he did in the election. All it takes is a few negative comments. All it takes is a little bit of innuendo, a little bit of gossip, and all of a sudden the destroyer begins destroying the unity of the church. And we need to learn from that. Same thing, it's the same way he operates in a marriage. Or between in-laws. Or between a young couple that has just been married and soon negative thoughts or negative conversation starts to happen about the older in-laws or the other in-laws or the in-laws talking to their son or their daughter about the other. And all of a sudden there's this division. That's why Scripture in 1 Timothy says, don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. God understood that. He understood the real danger of accusation. Proverbs 18:17 says it this way, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Church, this is really important. When you hear a negative report about another believer, be slow to listen and be careful to weigh both sides, because it's easy to be swayed in a way that is unrighteous. The truth of the matter is everybody has been guilty of saying something inappropriate. Everybody has had disgusting thoughts. Everyone has made poor choices. And the accuser of the brethren loves to bring that up. Not saying that that's not relevant in some situations, but be careful how you hear. Be careful how you listen. Be careful that those thoughts and that conversation isn't now negatively affecting the way you view that brother or sister. Because that's exactly what Satan wants. And you know, when you think about our country and you think about this past election on both sides, and when you think about the primaries and the different folks on that stage just going at it, one with the other, there were very few. And I remember there was one man that didn't enter into any of that. It's possible. But as all those accusations were being heaped upon one another, the scripture came to my mind and I thought of the greatness of Christ in John 8:46. Jesus said this, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me?" Jesus stood up in the midst of a crowd of people and said, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" Imagine if any of the candidates in our election would have made that statement. "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" There would have been a party on the networks. There's only been one man who can stand and say, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" Be careful. Be careful of Satan and his wicked ways. Learn from negativity. Learn from blind spots as well. How easily our heart can be deceived. One of the things that was so evident in this election was just the blind spots from individuals who supported different candidates. And one individual from one party would be interviewing the other and they would be bringing up something that was clearly something wrong that this person did or said or stood for, or whatever it might be. And what was interesting was to hear the comments and the response rather than just saying, "Yep, you're right. That is grievous and that is wrong." And I just think that's deplorable. And I just own that. But I still think this candidate is the best for our country, so I'm going to vote for them anyway. Instead of doing that, most times what happened is they just pivoted and talked about how bad the other candidate was. And when you heard that, no matter where you were on both sides of the issues going back and forth, they just lost all credibility. And you just said to yourself, "Can't you see what they're saying is correct? But you're so loyal to your party lines, you can't admit it." Christian, that shouldn't be the case with us. Our loyalty lies to Christ, in Christ. But recognize, if those individuals could have blind spots regarding the election, we can too. You can too. I can too. In Acts, Jesus has been raised from the dead. And his disciples have done this great work. And the Pharisees are perplexed because they belong to a particular party and they belong to a particular way of viewing things. And they've already made up their mind about Jesus. They say in Acts chapter 4, verse 16 and 18, they have a colossal blind spot. And they say, "What shall we do with these men? For that a noble sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them not to speak any more in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak and teach at all in the name of Jesus. You hear what happened? Listen, it is evident that these men did this miraculous thing with this man who now walks before us, who has never walked before in his life. We can't deny it. But you know what? Let's just tell these disciples and charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Sometimes I think Christians don't realize that they have blind spots too. And sometimes because they feel they see more clearly than others, and perhaps they do on some issues. Sometimes Christians lack humility. And that humility is oftentimes displayed by their unwillingness to listen and to hear and perhaps to sympathize. But not you. Not you, because you're going to learn from this election, and you're going to learn about not just about other people, not just about God, but you're going to learn about your own heart. Seventh, another lesson. We're called to honor the current president, no matter who they are. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. That is a strong statement, church. From the Apostle Peter, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, honor the emperor. Do you know who the emperors were during these times? These were not individuals who just had a different view or a different philosophy of government that got under your skin. These were people that tore your skin off and threw you in dungeons and killed your family. And yet, Peter says to honor the emperor. I think that's important for us as Christians to remember that we are called to honor whoever the president is. Honor our leaders. And it's not okay to call someone Obama or call them Trump. The president, Obama. President-elect Trump. That's who they are, and that's who we are called. We are called as Christians to honor the emperor. Does it mean we can't be critical of actions or policies if they're opposed to the Bible? In fact, it's the church's job to speak the truth and always maintain their loyalty to God and to His Word, and to not be afraid to speak out when things are wrong. But to recognize that all government is from God, and recognize that He is sovereign, and to allow humility to work its way through your heart, through your conversations. Would your children say that you respected this last president? I'm not saying respected policies that were anti-biblical. But would they take from your conversations around the dinner table, when they read this verse, fear God, honor the emperor, would they say, yep, my dad does that. My mom does that. How about you, teenager or college student, when you're sitting around the cafeteria tables, would it be evident that though you disagree and maybe have voiced and vocalized those disagreements, would those others walk away from the table and say, yep, they kept that verse. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. We're called to not only honor them, but to pray for them. And we've already talked about that, so we're going to move on. But I hope that you will recognize that your prayers are important. Eighth, to make charitable judgments of others. The hostility in this election should cause us to look at ourselves. One of the things that was the most encouraging thing for me during this entire process of the last 18 months or so was, did you notice the concession speeches? Did you notice the victory speech? There was an air of humility and righteousness that was beautiful. Coming even from our own president in the whole transition process, for him to say 8 years ago when I transitioned, the former party and the president at large, he graciously walked me through and graciously served us in a way that was so helpful. I'm going to do the same thing with this party that I oppose and I've spoken in opposition against many different ways. But to hear the Speaker of the House vice president, or those that had even lost the election. It was beautiful. And my thought was probably your thought. Where was that during the 18 months? I'm going to ask you a question. Was it like that with you the last 18 months? But oh, how beautiful it can be when we're humble and charitable and hold our differences, not holding them loosely, but being slow to make uncharitable judgments of others. John Wesley, in October 6, 1774, he wrote in his journal, "I met those of our society who had votes in an ensuing election, and here was his advice. Number one, he said, make sure you vote without fear, reward for the person you judge most worthy. Number two, to speak no evil of the person they voted against. And number three, to take care their spirits were not sharpened against those that voted on the other side." Good advice. Charitable judgments of others. You know what that means? That means believing the best about another person. It doesn't mean totally ignoring things that they stand for that are anti-biblical. But it does mean making a charitable judgment until you've heard the person speak, not judging them before you have all the evidence. "Judge not that you be not judged," Jesus said, "for the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured for you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" It's a comical scene. Jesus was funny. And he's sharing this, hey, don't you recognize that you're trying to pick the speck out of the person's eye, and you have this log in your own eye? First remove the log in your own eye, then you'll be able to take the speck out of your brother. Be charitable in your judgment. That's important. Listen, not just in election. That's important in your marriage. Be charitable in your judgments. Believe the best. Even if the past history hasn't proven so, believe the best about your children. Children, believe the best about your parents. Rather than immediately making an uncharitable judgment, well, you've done that before, so I'm sure this is why you're doing that this time. It might not be. And what if it is? What if it is the case that it's not the case? Make charitable judgments of others. Ninth, I think we learned how easy world opinion can be manipulated. And I'm reminded of Scripture. I'm reminded of the crowd on Sunday that screamed and shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Just 4 days later, same crowd chanting, "Crucify him. Crucify him." How easy world opinion can be manipulated. That's why, as we've already said in this series over and over again, that our foundation has to be God's Word. Our standard has to be God's Word, because we can easily be manipulated too. Because we have wants and desires, and we have things that should be prioritized. We have things that we think are right. And if a political party comes along and they check off all those boxes, it's easy for our opinion to be completely swayed. And we no longer think, and we no longer have to measure that standard to God's Word. But that's where we have to come back to God's Word as Christians. Recognize last, the worship team comes forward, that the world wants to use you. Recognize that Satan not only wants to manipulate your thinking and your understanding, but recognize the world takes great pleasure not in you as a person, but it takes pleasure in manipulating you in such a way that you will agree with them. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 13, the Apostle Paul, who loves this church and loves these people, has shared the gospel with them, and they've come to know Christ. And another group has come into that church years later, and they come into the church and they say this: "Listen, it's great that you believe in Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised in order to be a good Christian, in order to be really saved. And Paul adamantly stands in opposition against these individuals as he weighs what they said against God's revelation in Jesus Christ. And Paul stands against them in Galatians chapter 5 and says, "For freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." The world wants you to submit to this yoke of slavery, of judgmentalism and partisanism and all the other isms to try to get you and try to manipulate you to get you on their side. And Paul says this, "But they, listen, they desired to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." That's all they really care about. They don't really care about you. They don't care about your salvation. They don't care about you living in a righteous way. All they care about is that you agree with them. But you see, Jesus doesn't use his people. He extends himself instead. And we, as Christians, we are called to live differently. As we said earlier, to be salt and light. And we Christians are people that have been taught by God and directed by God. And we should be significantly different than the rest of the world. We shouldn't be crying, or we shouldn't be doing backflips because of the election. We should be saying, "Oh Lord, you're sovereign. You are good. We're going to trust you. Help us to continue to live in a righteous, godly way in the midst of these next 4 years and so forth." You guys know the story of Stonewall Jackson. As he got his nickname, as he was on the front lines and he was riding on his horse and riding back and forth in a particular battle. And you remember bullets were flying by him right and left. And after the battle was over, someone asked him, "How is it that you stood there so bravely, riding on your horse in the front lines with bullets going back and forth? How is it that you didn't even look like you were worried?" And the answer came back, "Listen, basically paraphrased, I am as safe on the battlefield as I am when I lay my head down to sleep at night." Because he understood the sovereignty of his God. And listen, Christians, that kind of example impacts people. And God calls us post-election to impact people, to be able to share the gospel, not just in words, but to walk in humility, to walk in charitable judgments, to walk in trust of our Lord and Savior for the future, and not a program and policy. And if we do that, we'll be like Stonewall Jackson. We'll be different. We will stand out. It will be attractive. And people will say to us, "How come you're not shaken? How come you're not doing backflips? You're different." And it's your opportunity right there at that moment to say, "Well, I would be doing backflips. Or I would be crying. But Jesus has changed my life, and he's changed my future and changed my destiny. I've already won. My future is secure, whether my country is or not." And you too can have that kind of peace. You too can have that kind of forgiveness. You too can have that kind of relationship. It doesn't come from a party or a policy or a lifestyle. It comes from a person. And his name is Jesus. Let's stand and sing. Lord, it's true. You have poured out your favor on our lives. You've changed our outlook. You've changed our understanding. You've corrected us many times along the way. And you've put us on right paths, straight paths, righteous paths. Oh, Lord, we pray for our nation that you would help. You would intervene. And Lord, what this nation needs is not a great leader, not someone to make America great again, but a nation to recognize a great God again. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize who you are and what you have done on the cross. And Lord, that would motivate us in how we live. It would humble us. It would cause us to be thankful and grateful. It would cause us to want to share your greatness and your gospel with other people. Lord, it would cause us to be steadfast and not moved. It would help us, Lord, to walk in peace in the midst of the unknown. Lord, I pray that for this church. I pray that for my brothers and sisters. I pray that for myself. That we might be Christians first. And that might impact our relational networks. And people might ask us, why? What is this hope that you have? Why are you different? And I pray, Lord, that you would fill our mouths with gospel-saturated words, and that we might be able to share with a dying world that desperately needs to be rescued from their own sin. And Lord, that there might be a great awakening, a great redemption, a great harvest, and that you might use us in the process. Thank you for allowing us to live at such a time as this, that we can live differently, and that we can, by your grace and through your power, stand out as different. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being your son, being your daughter. In the name of Jesus, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.